All right, if you have your outlines from last week, go ahead and pull them out. And we are on special names. If you like to follow on the piece of paper, if I was doing this over again, I would have made up the outlines way ahead of time, given you a booklet, and then you could have just had it with you all the time. So we're kind of hit and miss on that, but oh well. Special names, right in the midst of a series on angelology. It's a study of extraterrestrials created by Almighty God, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Colossians 1 and verse 16, he is the creator of all things, including these amazing creatures with a substance unlike our own and unlike that of divinity as well. They are unique in the universe. But it's noteworthy that of all of the multitudes and countless numbers of angels that the Lord had created, there are only two of all that number that are designated by name in the canonical library. That means within the 66 books that are recognized as given of inspiration by God. And these two are not even mentioned until after the Babylonian captivity. And I think you know what their names are. They are Michael and Gabriel. And both of them are given places of tremendous importance among angels in the ministries of God. And both of them, interestingly enough, are mentioned in both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, it's hard to know exactly how to categorize them. In emphasis, it seems, and I want to put seems in quotation marks, it seems that Michael is greater. The reason for that is because he is depicted in the scriptures as this tremendous military leader. And Gabriel, of course, is the leading messenger. He is an angel in every sense of the word. Angelos, remember, means a messenger. So let's talk about Michael first and look at his designations. His very name is significant. You probably already know that any name in scripture that ends in E-L, that's the word God. And so his name has something to do with the God that made him. And there is among some a question as to what the word Michael actually means. I've wondered that myself since my youngest brother is named Michael. But it's probably to be taken as a question. The question would mean then, who is like God? And not that he's asked, it's not that he's that the question is being asked as an inquiry. I'd like to know. It's just, it's really more of a statement. There is no one like God, but it's formed in the form of a question. So that name then, Michael, would call attention humbly to the incomparableness of God. There's no one like him. There's nothing like him, not even close. And the name also would speak then of this particular entity's devotedness to the Lord, his absolute determination to do his will. And, of course, that would be in very stark contrast to the attitude and pride of the devil, who you know in Isaiah 14 and verse 14 there specifically said, I will be like the Most High. With Michael, just in the etymology of his name, you have the complete exact opposite. You can have polar, 180 degree opposites. However, and I'm just pointing this, I don't want to even discuss this, so I'm just going to point it out to you, that others take the name to be a statement and a declaration that the bearer of the name is indeed God himself. And they translate it as, who is like me, who am God, you see. The reason why that caught on among some was because that became actually the Jewish interpretation. Within Midrash and Mishnah, within the theological systems of later Judaism, they identified Michael with the Shekinah glory, you see. And they made, first of all, that's wrong. And second of all, that was really a bad thing for them. The thing that made it even worse was that one of the major fundamentalists of a generation gone by made a very similar error. One of the great Old Testament scholars that ever lived was a man named E.W. Hengstenberg, an old German who didn't go the route of all the rest of them that that went into liberalism after World War II. But Hengstenberg, as great as he was with Christology and the Old Testament and seeing Christ in the sacrifices and everything else. Christopher Hengstenberg identified Michael with the Logos, which, of course, more than indirectly linked him to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Hengstenberg's one foible, and it was a big one. But nevertheless, the evidence, to me, it's a hands-down slam dunk that clearly Michael is a created angel. He is not God himself. In fact, the name Michael appears semi-frequently in the Old Testament. There actually was a man named Michael. He was the father of one of the spies. One of the spies' names was Sether, S-E-T-H-E-R, from the tribe of Asher. And the Sether, the spy Sether's dad, his name was Michael, according to Numbers 13 and verse 13. And you have the name appearing again in a later account of a genealogical entry in Ezra 8 and verse 8. So there was a human being named Michael, at least one in the Bible as well in the Old Testament. But the one that we're interested in is the designation that we have as an archangel. In Daniel 10 and verse 13, he is classified, listen carefully, as one of the chief princes. And the one of is the item of interest for right now, which signifies to most people that can read and listen that he must belong to some group of comparable other types of angels among the whole realm and panoply of angels. Michael's further assigned to the welfare of the nation Israel. He seems to be the patron angel in charge of that particular nation, very much the way others most likely are assigned to other nations, either by God or by Satan. There's no doubt in my mind, and this is a very lengthy study that we would have to do separate from this one, but other nations, I think, are also dominated by certain high-ranking demons, there's more than adequate evidence for that, particularly in Daniel chapter 10. I'm not going to take the time to look at it. I think I've already mentioned it several times already, so I don't want to just keep repeating myself. But particularly in verses 13 and verse 20 of Daniel 10, there's more than adequate evidence to understand that many of the nations of the world have a leading demonic entity that is pulling the strings behind the scenes, at least manipulating the leaders of these various places. All right, back to Michael. He is further designated in Jude verse 9 as the archangel. The archangel. Now, the question then becomes, what do you do with that article with the word the? The title immediately sets him above at least some of the other angels. And I think indeed we see him undoubtedly as this tremendous military leader of this army of angels that during the tribulation, about the midpoint way of the 70th week of Daniel, there'll be this titanic battle in heaven between what the Bible says in Revelation 12 and verse 7, Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. You have this titanic Gettysburg that's going to be going on in the stellar heavens that will be unseen to the human eye in Revelation 12 and verse 7. But again, what do we do with that definite article in the book of Jude there? Michael, the archangel. What do we do with that the? Well, some take it as a limitation, that he's the only one. He is the archangel, you see. And that is a possibility. But the article in the original language has a wide usage. For example, it could be just identification. It's just a mark of identification, which then would not, in other words, instead of a limitation that he's the only one, there may be, he's one designated within that particular rank of others that are also known as archangels, except that we have not been made privy to their names or what exactly their functionality is. There may be others of the same class or the same rank, especially when you consider the Daniel 10:13 passage, which says that he was one of the chief princes, which clearly designates to my mind that there were others that were possibly very, if not co-equal, close to being co-equal in this rank of chief princes. So perhaps he's the archangel among these chief angelic rulers of God. Now, what class? Does he have a class? Many believe that Michael is of the cherubim, that he's of the cherub class, which is highly possible because so was the devil. The devil was the highest ranking, most beautifully, majestically created angel of all. And of course, we know for a fact, because the Ezekiel 28 says that the devil was indeed a cherub. Okay, so in that Revelation 12 passage in verse 7, you have potentially, or at least possibly, two of the highest cherubs ever created in this titanic war against each other. Okay, if Michael is a cherub among the elect angels, the good angels, then he would be then the only one that would ever leave the presence of God on a mission. Because if you'll recall, last week we talked about the fact that the cherubs stay put. Their job is just to stay around God and just basically by their own presence announce his glory, his holiness, the awesome power of his majesty, you see. They're kind of like signposts that point to God and highlight his greatness. So we conclude then that Michael is this created angelic being. He either was created immediately or he attained to the rank of archangel, and perhaps he belongs to the class of the cherubim. He is one of the chief princes that exist in the universe of that rank. But he alone, there's no one else of the angelic world in Scripture that is called an archangel. All right, so quickly, what are his duties? Well, he is absolutely endued with authority from Almighty God. He stands for God's people Israel. I think that he was absolutely instrumental. Can I prove it? No. But from what I know in Scripture, it's not too much of a stretch to understand that I think Michael was extremely instrumental in the events that took place in 1948 with the resurgence of Israel as a nation recognized in the world. He would have been monumental and instrumental, particularly as a military angel, in the victory that Israel had over the Arabs in the Six-Day War. Michael was heavily, I think, involved behind the scenes in orchestrating that those impossible victories that in any other venue that nation would have been completely, utterly destroyed and overthrown. But in the mysterious angelic sphere, even now, I think that there is warfare between God's angels and the devils. And there are passages that at least allude to that. Like in 2 Corinthians 11, you have an interesting description of what actually happens in the demonic world, where Satan himself, he transforms himself into an angel of light. And Paul says if he does that, and he's the leader of this other group, his ministers do that also. Though we can't see them, they make themselves appear to be the good guys with something to offer humanity, you see. And so you've got this constant struggle going on in the stellar heavens and the heavenly places right amongst us in the Earth's atmosphere, amongst this scenario where these two entities are vying for our minds. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're trying to get a hold of our attention and sway our opinions against God. At least the demons are doing that, while very likely Michael is maybe trying to do the opposite. But anyway, that was certainly the case in Daniel's day. There was, here comes this one angel. He's held up 21 days until Michael finally frees him. And, so if it was happening in Daniel's day, I think it's definitely happening today as well. You have an angel seemingly lesser in rank and undoubtedly lesser in power than Michael. And he speaks of the prince of the kingdom of Persia who withstood him in Daniel 10 and verse 13. Actually, verses 10 through 14 tell about the whole thing there, where that you have that 21-day standoff until this angel could finally get to Daniel because he was held up by this prince of Persia who is a demon. A very high-ranking demon, probably the devil's, Satan's equivalent of the archangel on God's side. And just an amazing thing to think about. But Michael is the one that saved the day on that deal in Daniel 10. So he's assigned by God to Daniel's people, the nation of Israel. And so in Daniel 10 and verse 21, he's called Michael, your prince. And it's the nation there that's being addressed, where Michael is called the prince of Israel. Other nations also, like I already said, they may have their own angelic princes, both good and evil. But Michael absolutely has always been, I think from day one, associated and linked to those people, right from the very beginning of their nationhood, just right from the get-go. We also read in Daniel, I should have had you turn to the book of Daniel, but you can listen. We read of Michael, he's called the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people in Daniel 12 and verse 1. Did you hear that? The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. That will happen during the tribulation. Michael will be used instrumentally to protect Jews that will also be hid by the Lord Jesus Christ at the midway point of the tribulation as well. So, as the specially appointed guardian of Israel, Michael is going to defend them in the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel is going to be persecuted, not just by all the Arab nations around her, but really the whole world is going to turn against Israel, and not just the human beings of the world, but the whole satanic host in the unprecedented time of trial and wrath that is yet to come upon the whole world, right just immediately before phase two of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. You'll have this 7-year period before the Lord actually lands again on the Mount of Olives and establishes his 1,000-year millennial reign. But under God, Michael and his army, which we might imagine is vast, it's going to absolutely win the war. If you read verses 8 and 9 in Revelation 12, Michael emerges as the victor. And you can only imagine, I mean, how do angels slay each other? I mean, how do they injure each other enough to force a retreat? You know, I mean, do they assume DNA of some kind so that they could be stricken and afflicted? It's just a mind-boggling thing to think about, but somehow these extraterrestrials, are they just a theory or are they like phantoms? I don't know, but Michael's team wins, and it's a total victory for the Lord Jesus, actually. All right, and then you have this amazing passage again in the book of Jude. Let me point to that again. Despite the overwhelming greatness of Michael's power, which is inestimable, we can't even, I mean, is it more than an atomic bomb? Possibly. I don't know how, what to compare it to, but he is utterly powerful. But the Bible says in Jude 9 that when there came a time when Michael disputed with Satan himself over an issue, and the issue was the body, the dead body of Moses. I mean, here's these two magnificent creatures arguing over this dead body of God's man, the lawgiver. And the Bible says there that Michael dared not blasphemously accuse Satan. But deferring to God, he said what? Who can tell me? The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. So it shows the power of both of these entities. You know, the respect. It's not that Michael respected the devil in his morality. He respected his power and what he was able to do. He said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord will deal with you. And so that has always been a phenomenally powerful lesson that all of us really should heed to. If this creature, this Michael, the most powerful, good, elect entity in the universe, apart from God himself, the head of all of the angelic armies of God, if he refused to rely on his own strength in opposing Satan, but respects his evil power to that degree, how much more, beloved, do you and I need to rely on God? And you and I, you can't see it. And, you know, we can get so carnal that we're just oblivious to it. But we're bombed by temptations and demonic spirits all the time. And we need to learn a lesson from, I think Jude 9 is a powerful, powerful lesson. We are no match for these entities. You will go down, right? Remember what the Lord Jesus told Peter? Peter's just made one of his famous braggadocious statements to the Lord about how great he is. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, man, the devil asked me to sift you like wheat. And he would have done it. He would have made absolute mincemeat out of Peter. But the Lord Jesus said, I've prayed for you, you see. And the only reason that Peter survived another day was because of that intercession of the Lord Jesus himself. So one practical lesson that we can learn from the career of Michael was his respect for the power of evil, and something that so many of us lack today. All right, our next named angel within the 66 book library of Scripture is the Gabriel. Let's talk about his designations. What does his name mean? Notice it also ends in L, E-L. All right, so simply it's the Mighty One of God. One of the words, when you go to seminary and you learn the Hebrew language, one of the main words that you use in your vocabulary as a kind of a tool is the word Gibor. Gibor means mighty. In fact, David's mighty men, they were the Giborim, right? Mighty ones. And Gabriel is Gibor-el, all right? The Mighty One of God. So it comes from that very very frequently used word in the Old Testament, Gibor. But the fact that he was caused, it says that this Gabriel was caused to fly swiftly. Imagine that. I mean, how fast would that have been? Did he break the speed of light? Did he do a Chuck Yeager and break the sound barrier? I mean, just fascinating to try to think. I mean, how fast is fast? He came all the way from heaven. So he had to come, I mean, pretty quickly. But he says he was caused to fly swiftly, Daniel 9 and verse 21. And it reveals his great strength in this unusual speed. So how is he doing that? Is he flapping wings? I mean, you know, there is some profit in trying to use a sanctified imagination. I mean, he's not a bird. You know, he's just moving with lightning-like speed, just like you will be able to move when you are in your glorified body in the next events after that happened, after death, when we return with the Lord Jesus Christ for the battle of Armageddon. We're going to be able to do these things as well. But he's also designated, also in Daniel 9 and verse 21, as the man Gabriel. So does that mean he's a human being? Not necessarily. That is the form that he was able to take. He was able to metastasize into the form of a man. And he's also called, when he appears to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, he's called simply the angel Gabriel, which of course would reveal his nature as having angelic substance, whatever that is. All right. Then he describes himself. He says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. So he functions also very much like a cherubim, but being the messenger angel, he's not a cherub. He leaves and delivers messages. He is the attorney general of the heavenly post office. You see, he delivers. He's the main messenger of heaven. Okay, so a very special, important messenger of God. And he has been granted permanent access to God. He can come and go as he please. And he's probably, the Bible doesn't say this, but he's probably duty bound to report in on a regular occasion, on a regular basis. All right, so what about his description? Okay, once again, Gabriel is obviously an angelic being. And there are times when he is presented in human form on certain occasions. Daniel 10 and verse 18, it says, there came again one like the appearance of a man. So he was able to assume this human biological state. Also in Daniel 10, I should have had you turn to these passages. Also in Daniel 10, he... He speaks with a man's voice. In other words, if you could hear him, you would hear a human voice just like you're listening to right now. I'm not saying that I sound like him. You would hear a human male voice, according to Daniel 10, verses 17 and 18. He also had the power of touch, just as a man. So it's not just that he's a phantom that with no DNA to him, okay? Because Daniel says in Daniel 8 and verse 18 that he felt him touch him. So to feel a touch, you have to have some substance to you so that you can feel the substance that's touching you. You understand what I'm saying? It can't just be a phantom-like thing that's, you know, that just passes right through stuff, like the Lord Jesus did in the upper room after his resurrection. Okay, when he materializes as a man in form, he actually assumes the DNA as well, at least some kind of substance that can, you know, stop when it hits an object. I mean, he didn't pass through Daniel. He stopped when he touched him. And Daniel actually felt the touch. So this angel could stand in one particular spot as he appeared to Zacharias. And his appearance caused him to be troubled with great, great fear. Gabriel shows up. Zacharias looks up. He sees this man-like creature. He knows it's not a normal human being. And Zacharias is terrified. Who is Zacharias, by the way? It just so happened his lot happened to fall on the same exact year that the Lord Jesus is born. It's his turn to watch in the temple as a priest. He's also Elizabeth's husband, okay? The father of John the Baptist, exactly. So he has this unbelievable experience with this phenomenal angel Gabriel. And so Mary, a little peasant girl. I mean, Mary was just a teenager, an older teenager, who happened to be a descendant of Judah, of one of Jacob's sons. And this angel appears to Mary, and you read the account in Luke 1, and you get the impression she's not really scared. She's not really, it's not that she's troubled by this appearance. What troubles her is what Gabriel says to her, right, about this supernatural offspring that she will actually take into her womb via a virgin conception, and that's the part that just kind of blows her mind. And then can you tell me the exact words that Gabriel, imagine girls, imagine this thing shows up to you. This actually happened. I mean, this is not some fairy tale. This is world history. This Gabriel shows up to this young Judean teenager and says to her, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." Can you imagine an entity coming from heaven, materializing as a man, giving you a greeting that's worthy of a king, and telling you that God favors you from where he stands? It's just an astounding thing. It's just unbelievable. Luke 1, verses 26 through 29. And those are the exact words of Gabriel to Mary. You are highly favored in the estimation of heaven. Well, what are Gabriel's other duties? Well, whereas Michael is God's special champion for Israel, particularly in the realm of warfare, Gabriel seems to be God's special messenger that delivers messages at certain times in history with respect to God's kingdom program in each of the four times that he appears in the biblical record. It's interesting. Michael appears four times, and so does Gabriel, with a total of eight accounts of these names appearing in the Bible. He stands in the presence of God, ready to do his bidding, Luke 1:19. He quickly obeys to accomplish that purpose. Daniel 9 and verse 21, he reveals and then interprets God's purposes and program concerning the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom to the prophets. Prophets were educated by Gabriel in some respect with regard to the plan and program of God for Israel, you see. And so he actually functions then as a cohort of Michael. In that Michael fights the battles and Gabriel delivers the messages, you see, to the nation. He brought to Daniel an interpretation of the vision of the ram and the rough goat. It was Gabriel that interpreted that whole vision. Okay, he revealed that that two-horned ram represented Medo-Persia. Okay, that empire, and that the great horned goat represented Alexander the Great and the Greeks. Okay, whose kingdom? And it was Gabriel that tells Daniel that that kingdom is going to be divided into four parts in Daniel 8, verses 15 through 22. Gabriel is also the interpreter of the messenger of the 77s, the most important, arguably the most important prophetic passage in all of the Word of God. Daniel 9 and verses 24 through 27. It was Gabriel that gave that message of the 70 weeks to the prophet Daniel, you see. The 70 years that God planned for Israel, of course, under the domination of Gentile world powers, it pinpointed the exact date of the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be 483 years, 69 years of sevens, 483 years, right immediately beginning with a decree of Artaxerxes, okay, to go ahead and rebuild the wall in the city of Jerusalem. And then, of course, that last week dangling out there in the parenthesis is yet to come. We're in that parenthetical stage right now, and we're waiting for the seven. We're not waiting for it. We're not going to be here when it happens, but it's still yet to come. After the rapture, there will be that final seven-year period to complete God's program for the nation Israel. So Gabriel is also the messenger that appeared to Zacharias, which announced the birth of John the Baptist, who, of course, everybody knows is the official forerunner of King Jesus. And he appears again to Mary, the virgin mother of the human nature of Christ. He announces the virgin birth to her as the means of bringing the eternal Son of God into the human race and to become the promised God, man, and seed of David, who should reign on David's throne over the nations of the world, and that will happen. Gabriel announces him as king, but the kingdom is not realized until later, you see. He will sit on the throne of his father, David, who, by the way, was Mary's great-great-great-great-grandfather. See, it's very clear then that wherever Gabriel appears in Scripture, he is this special messenger of God. His key function is to communicate revelation and then interpretation concerning God's theocratic kingdom program, particularly as it concerns Israel and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And really, you know, is there anything practical to learn about Gabriel? Well, I think possibly, you know, he sets an example before us as one who stands in the grace of Christ, you know, as one who is swift to carry God's message to people, which is what we should be willing to do. All right, we got a meeting tonight, so I'm going to stop there.